Father in heaven, we bless you this morning. We're deeply humbled, extremely blessed as we think of your mercies to us today. We've had many things to ponder this morning. We thank you for the beautiful thoughts that have came. We thank you that the grace of God is something that you can see in someone's life, and the people around us can see it. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you that the grace of God does make a difference in a person's life. We thank you for the power and the wisdom of salvation. We thank you for your mercies this morning that we sang about and spoke of. We thank you, Lord, for the testimonies of faithful men. We thank you for that beautiful testimony of Joshua and Caleb. We pray, O God, there would be some Joshuas and Calebs among us. Help us, Lord, to be a Joshua and to be a Caleb. That as we walk through this wilderness, the wilderness of this world, and we face the turbulent challenges of circumstances and trials, oh God, we pray that you could work in our hearts and that our testimony could be that I wholly follow the Lord my God. So give us strength and grace, Lord. Thank you for that children lesson. Oh God, help us, Lord, to be careful with our mouth, the things that we speak, the things that we say. Help them to be a blessing and not a curse. We just pray that you'll help us with those things, Lord. We pray now for strength, as you've given us a burden this morning. We pray for clarity of heart and mind to bring to your people the things you've laid on our heart, to feed them, to bless them, to encourage them, to challenge them. Just ask that you have your way in this message, that you would be magnified and exalted, that you give me strength and grace, for I definitely need your help and strength and wisdom. We need your anointing, the anointing of your Spirit, to guide us, to direct us, and to inspire us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's surely been a beautiful time to be together here this morning. And we're thankful for these privileges and opportunities that we have to gather this way. Also, just a brief word to say that in some ways it will seem so much connected that you may wonder whether I call and talk to Toby or whether he talked to me. But we'll just clarify that right now. We do not speak to each other what we're sharing. But there's one who directs our hearts and puts these things together. So it would have been hard to find a more appropriate introduction to the things on my heart this morning than the things that he shared already. A few thoughts I wanted to bring. We just want to express, as already has been done this morning, appreciation for everyone's labors in service this past week. May God richly bless each of you for the way that you gave of your resources and of your time to work together and to do something I trust very beautiful and very beneficial for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. This message this morning does not have any reflection on any of yours in participation and involvement this past week. The direction and burden for this message was laid on my heart before we started working together. I just want to be clear on that. I don't want to be misunderstood. I am just a messenger. So I was asked to bring a message this morning, and I tried to empty my heart and get before God and ask Him to direct me. And these are the things He gave me this week. I'm sure it's first and foremost because I have so much room to grow in this area in my own life. And that has been a blessing to me. I trust it'll be a blessing to you. There's a quote that has challenged me for some time. And you might have heard this quote already, but I'll share it with you again this morning. The quote simply says this: a disciple can be forgiven
if he does not have great mental ability. He can be forgiven also if he does not display outstanding physical gallantry or bravery. But no disciple can be excused if he does not have zeal. If his heart is not aflame with a red-hot passion for the Savior, he stands condemned. The title for the message this morning is Zeal for God's House. Zeal for God's House. It in some ways could be a sequel to what we preached 2 weeks ago, which we titled The Church, a House of Prayer. The Church, a House of Prayer. This one's very closely connected, simply titled Zeal for God's House. A disciple does not have to have great mental ability or have to have extreme knowledge and understanding of intricate things of science and other things. He doesn't have to be noted for big acts of bravery, physical acts of bravery or gallantry. But no disciple of Jesus Christ can be excused if he does not have zeal. There's no reason anyone who says he's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in some ways, as the disciples walked with him, as they saw him, especially in John 2, as we'll talk about, cleansed the temple, the disciples remembered that this was written of him. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Let's turn to Isaiah 59 for a text. Isaiah 59, I was going to read the whole chapter. It just gives such a beautiful introduction to the heart of God. But this is more of a topical message again, so we'll draw some of our subject matter out of here, our text out of this passage, and then we'll run along because we have several things here we should try to talk about as the Lord directs us. There's a beautiful chapter here in Isaiah 59 that begins with verse 1, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. It goes on through there in verses after verses that are, there's some very familiar verses in there that are repeated for us in Romans 3 when it talks about the condition of fallen humanity. Verse 7, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. On and on it goes, paints a very, very dark picture here in the nation of Israel. And God is reproving the nation of Israel. These are not the heathen nations around them, but this is the darkness and the despair that his own people had fallen into. And he talks in this passage quite a bit about the lack of judgment and justice among his people. There's just a lot in there. But anyway, coming down to verse 16, we see here some of the heart of God. His people had transgressed and they had fallen away from God and many different things. Verse 16 is a verse you're familiar with. And he saw, God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. So here was the condition of the people of God, the nation of Israel. The darkness was there. We read some of the things that we just considered. It was not a very pretty picture. It was pretty bleak and pretty dark. And as God looked on this situation, he looked on this nation that was called his people. It says, and he saw that there was no man. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. There was no man to stand in the gap. Then it tells us, verse 16, Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. And here we have a beautiful prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Messiah. His arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. Verse 17, For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. The last phrase in verse 17, it tells us what all the Lord Jesus Christ put on. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. He put on a helmet of salvation upon His head. He had garments of vengeance or justice or judgment for clothing. But over the whole thing, over all of His other garments, He put on a cloak of zeal. This especially stood out to me recently in my reading, my private reading. You can see the picture here. The picture is that all His other works, whether it was His salvation, the righteousness, the garments of vengeance, all of His other works in the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ were infused with zeal and fervor. The word translated zeal here in Hebrew is translated jealousy most times in the Old Testament. It's translated envy a few times, and then it's translated zeal several times as well. The word zeal in Hebrew simply means, like it is translated most other places, it means jealousy or envy. In the Webster's definition of zeal, it simply says it's a passionate ardor in the pursuit of anything. In general, zeal is an eagerness of desire to accomplish or obtain some object. And it may be manifested either in favor of any person or thing or in opposition to it, and in a good or bad cause. I'll give you one illustration of this. Turn to Numbers 25. Numbers 25. We have an account here in the nation of Israel. We know that Balak hired Balaam to come curse the nation of Israel. And it seems like Balaam gave Balak this advice. And here was the outflow of that advice in Numbers 25. Verse 6, what had ended up happening, the Moabite women started seducing the men of Israel and taking them away into adultery and fornication. Verse 6, and behold, this was a tremendous burden. I want to say as a backdrop, first of all, Moses and the leaders there were praying about this situation. And the Lord said unto Moses in verse 4, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. This was a serious thing. The verse before that says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And because these Moabite women had drawn the hearts of the Israeli men away and were seducing them and turning them to the gods of, it would have been the gods of Baal Peor. And behold, verse 6, so right in the middle of this challenge, this conflict, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So in the middle of this conversation and discussion and this conflict and discussion on what to do and how to handle this, this man came walking through the camp with this Midianitish woman. Verse 17, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he saw this happening. He rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 people died. And this is what the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, notice what he says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake. That word for my sake is also the same word that is translated zeal many other times. For my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Again, you have that word. The one where it says he is zealous, there's three times the word is used there, basically the same idea, the same word. It's translated three different ways. I'm not sure why that is, but he says this Phinehas, he displayed in this act some tremendous zeal. And it says that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy or in my zeal. There are several different passages we could look at in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, where it says of the Lord that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And the God, our God, our Heavenly Father has zeal. He has tremendous zeal. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work also." So there's tremendous zeal in the heart of God. But here it's translated jealousy. So you get a little bit of a picture or illustration of this word. But you see that Phinehas responded. He saw the act happening. He was very jealous. He was very zealous. And he rose up and took care of it right there. And it stayed. The anger of the Lord was turned away. But this is interesting. Because of this act of zeal, it says, verse 12, "Wherefore say," he's still speaking about Phinehas, "Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel." Very interesting thing how the Lord rewarded his zeal there that day. We have it once more recorded in Psalm 106. Talks about this situation again. So this was a very this was rewarded by the Lord as something the Lord recognized and acknowledged. Psalm 106, starting to read in verse 28. Speaking of this situation, "They joined themselves also unto Baal-peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed." Now notice verse 31. "And that was counted," what he did there, that act that he did there, "was counted unto him for righteousness, unto all generations forevermore." That is an amazing statement. And how the Lord responded to the zeal of this man. So a few examples there. Our text tells us in Isaiah 59:17, that the Messiah, or the Christ, would be clad with zeal as a cloak. All of his works and ministry were characterized by zeal. We have the passage that we referenced to before, found in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 6. And we're turning around here some. Psalm 69, verse 6. "Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." We could go on there and read, but there you have the reference that was referenced by me earlier, that we've in John chapter 2. And you can turn there if you want to. Several passages here, and then just establishing a foundation for the thoughts that are on our hearts here this morning. John chapter 2 in the New Testament, verse 13. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drave them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So it's interesting. 2 weeks ago when we talked about the church, the house of prayer, we referenced, this account is referenced in all four of the Gospels, the Gospel record, that Jesus cleansed the temple. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When we talked about the church, a call to be a house of prayer, we referenced the other three Gospels. In each of the other three Gospels, as Jesus cleansed the temple, he quoted Isaiah 56, verse 7, where it says, "My Father's house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves," something like that. That was the other three accounts. And in this account alone, as the disciples saw this happen, this is not what Jesus said of himself or his own testimony of what he did, but as his disciples saw this response to the Lord in this situation, And they simply said, the zeal, they remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The New Testament Greek word translated zeal is zelos, probably where we get our word zeal, actually, is zelos. It simply means heat. In a favorable sense, it means ardor. In an unfavorable sense, it means jealousy. It's very closely connected to the New Testament word that is translated fervent. It actually comes from the same Greek word, which is zeo. It means to be hot. If it's liquid, it means it's boiling. If it's solids, it means it's glowing. The word is translated fervent. These two are very closely connected. And Christ is definitely our example of a life that is properly filled with zeal. When you think of His life, the testimony of His life, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I want you to think about that a little bit. We talk sometimes about anger eating at a person. And that means many times that the anger is eating there and that turns into bitterness and it just kind of turning into an ugly thing. That is not what this means when it says hath eaten me up. It simply means to eat down. It means to devour. It's not an anger turning into bitterness, but it's the zeal of God's house that's consuming His life. It simply is saying that the zeal of God's, of thine house has consumed my life. It is consuming me, and it will consume me entirely. The zeal of God's house consumed His whole life. He spent His life, and He consumed His energies to build the house of God. His zeal consumed Him. He gave all of His resources, and even His very life, to establish the kingdom of God on earth. This is the picture that I get. It's not an uncontrolled anger that has turned into bitterness, but it says has eaten me up. It's simply a zeal that has consumed Him. And every aspect, every fiber of His being, His natural being, tells and speaks of the zeal of God. All that He does is for the glory of God. And His life was characterized by a clear, definite purpose to always do the will of His Father. You could say that as you lift up the life of the Lord Jesus and you study His life and you consider and ponder it in His works, the testimony of His life was one that was consumed, entirely consumed with doing His Father's will on earth and establishing His kingdom here on earth. That purpose was never thwarted or diminished. It was carried forward by holy zeal. It was a glowing fire that burned in His breast and consumed His life. We can honestly say with Isaiah that His life was clad with a zeal as with a cloak. And what a challenge for us in our devotion to the Lord. Sometimes we wax and wane. We grow cool and are easily caught up with other things. But Christ was consumed by a zeal for His Father's house, the kingdom of God. Sometimes when we think of zeal, we draw back a little bit. Because sometimes people that are more zealous outwardly have kind of a testimony of being a little, the holy rollers, they used to call those Methodist people or whatever. But they have a testimony of being a little too radical and a little too silly or crazy. But many times we think of zeal, we think of noise and commotion. And it may be that at times. But we know that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was definitely conflict that surrounded His life. You can, as we read the Gospels, you understand that His message was not appreciated or accepted or endorsed or embraced by all those in His times. It was rejected. But you don't see a lot of commotion, a lot of noise necessarily. And zeal does not necessarily mean noise. So I'm not here this morning. I've been in some emotional services where there was a tremendous amount of noise. But I'm sorry, I'm afraid the zeal of the Lord was not necessarily there. There was a lot of emotionalism. So I'm not promoting emotionalism necessarily here this morning. But sometimes we draw back from zeal simply because we don't want to be too radical or we don't want to create disturbance or noise. And zeal does not necessarily mean noise. I just want to make that clear, or how loud we can be. Zeal does not necessarily mean how much I talk. Zeal, the true zeal of God, is not self-assertive. It does not intentionally bring attention to me or promote myself, my gifts, or my knowledge. The zeal of the Lord does not necessarily do those things. But, brothers and sisters, let us not, because of our apprehensions and our fears of what other people have done with emotionalism, let us not draw back and accept anything less than the zeal of God. There are many other examples. It says this of John the Baptist, that simply the epitaph of his life, or the testimony of his life in a few words. I think they came from the Lord Jesus himself. It says he was a burning and a shining light. He lost his head in some ways because of his zeal, didn't he? He was willing to speak out against sin in the ruler's life. The Apostle Paul's life was a demonstration of zeal. We're going on in here to a few examples we want to consider. Some in more ancient or longer time ago, and some in more recent history. But the Apostle Paul's life was a demonstration of zeal. Before he was converted, it was in a wrong way. And that is the thing. Zeal can be for wrong things. There can be passion and zeal after things that are not of God and that are wrong, even against God. This is what he said in Philippians 3:6, as he spoke of his own little autobiography that he gave there in that chapter. He simply said, concerning zeal, there was no question about his zeal. Concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. He was very zealous. But after his conversion, his life reflects in a powerful way the zeal of the Lord. One of those clearest, I think one of the ways, there's many different ways, but one of them is found in Colossians 1. The things that he writes there concerning himself. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He's saying, I'm filling up that which was behind in the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. I'm willing to fill up the gap of sufferings and stand in the gap and take those sufferings. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. And then he says, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Think of the tremendous calling this man sensed on his life. And verse 29, whereunto, for that purpose, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, to that end I also labor, striving, that word means agonize, according to his working which worketh in me mightily. There's four different words in there that talk about working or talk about power. According to his working, which is his energy. The energy of God, where we get our English word energy, which energizes me mightily. He's saying, the zeal of thine house hath consumed me, is what Paul is saying in this passage. The zeal to build the house of God, the kingdom of God on earth, is literally consuming my life. I give every fabric of my being, every ounce of my energy, every part of my being is to build the house of God. I give myself completely. This zeal is consuming me. It's consuming my life to do this. But I'm giving it. I'm agonizing, and I'm doing it according to his working, his power, the power of God, the energy of God, which energizes me, present tense, mightily. That's quite a verse. You think about that. But he had a tremendous burden in a vision. We can truly say that we see in his life some of the zeal that was evident in the life of his master. This zeal was a costly thing in Paul's life. We see it in 2 Corinthians verse 11. He gives us some of the cost, what it cost him to have this zeal in his life. Notice this. Starting in verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye likewise are wise. Ye suffer if any man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you in the face. I speak as concerning reproach. He's saying, you rejoice and you exalt these kind of things, but this is what I'm going to exalt in. I'm going to boast in my reproaches. As though we had been weak, howbeit, wherein any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, he could say, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, and journeyings often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst. Now, the verses we've read up to here at this point in our time in society, some of us probably will never face the beatings, not the physical beatings at least, unless in the future it might be that way. But some of these outward beatings we will not, but we can, any one of us identify with 27 on down, some of those. In weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. So here I'm just sharing this to say that his zeal was a costly zeal. It cost him. That's what it cost him. You think if Paul would have said, I'll be a Christian in Antioch, I'll spend the rest of my life here, and I'll just... There would have been persecution. There would have been challenges, there's no question. But if he would not have given himself entirely and with a zeal for the Lord and the calling of God on his life, he would have spared himself many of these here things that I just read off. But he was willing to live a life that was consumed because of the zeal of the Lord was upon him. He refers to this chapter we just read, all the challenges and trials, all the attacks upon his faith and the trials that he endured and encountered. He refers to that earlier in this book in 2 Corinthians 4:17. You know what he calls it? He says, our light affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far exceeding and weight, eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction. How do you respond to misunderstandings and disappointments in your life? Do they consume you, or do you allow the zeal of God to consume you? These are challenges we all face. My light affliction, the Apostle Paul said. Leonard Ravenhill says that the Apostle Paul was sure a headache to the devil. The devil threw all these things at him, and then Paul would say, that was a light affliction. What does it take to derail your life spiritually? What does it take to derail you? These things didn't derail the Apostle Paul. I think it had to do with his faith, but it also had to do with a heart that was filled with the fire of God burning there. There was a zeal that propelled him forward to build the house of God. And I understand that we're not Jesus Christ, so to speak, and we're not the Apostle Paul. We don't have the same callings or gifts. I think you understand my heart. These are some of our examples. But do we have any excuse to have any less of the same fervor and zeal that burns in our hearts as we claim and call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ? There's many others that we could reference from the Scriptures or from history. I'll give you a few other snapshots in history. In Augsburg, Bavaria, Germany, a center of the Anabaptists in the 16th century, more than 60 of the leading figures of the movement met on August the 20th of 1527 in a conference. These leaders met to unite on the doctrines and practices of the movement. But before they parted, they divided Europe up into different sections and pieces, and they sent 2 or 3 here, 2 or 3 there, and they divided the whole continent of Europe up. into sections before they departed. And they decided who would minister here and who was going over here and who was going over here. And this conference or synod is referred to still by Anabaptist historians today. It's called the Martyr Synod. Because of those 60 plus leaders that were there, all but three of them were martyred within 5 years. Most of them, I shouldn't say they were all martyred. The majority of them were martyred by the persecution of other Christians, quote, Catholics and Protestants. Three of them were still alive. A few might have died a natural death, but the majority by far were martyred. We could say, we can think of that testimony. We could think of the faith of those men. We can think of the zeal of those men, and we can write over that account. Truly, the zeal of God's house consumed them. Didn't it not? It consumed them. It consumed them. They gave everything. This zeal has always characterized the disciples of him who was clad with zeal as a cloak. We could talk of many others. I'll mention a few. Robert Murray McShane died at 29 or 30. Totally spent, poured out in ministry and intercessory prayer. His body was broken down. His life was totally spent for the people he was endeavoring to minister to. David Brainerd died at the age of 28 or 29. His life was spent, poured out with a burden to reach the American Indians. I shared one account of his life at one of the recent half nights of prayer. I'll just do it again here briefly. There was a morning he had a burden of the Lord was upon him to intercede for the Indians. He had a burden. This was in New England states and in America. And he was trying to reach the Indians. And he had a burden to pray. So he went out one morning. He said it was shortly after the sun had risen in the east. And he tried to find a quiet place. So he just went into the woods. And there was plenty of snow. This was in the New England states. And he found a place in the snow. And he knelt down. And the snow was fairly deep. And he knelt down in the middle of the snow. And he engaged in prayer. And this was a small man. He was not much over 100 pounds. And he had tuberculosis. There was times he would cough and there'd be a red spray on the snow from his lungs coming out. Tuberculosis. And he gave his life. He says that he knelt there to pray in the middle of the snow when the sun was almost sinking. The sun was almost going down. He realized the sun was almost going down. In the area, he couldn't touch the snow with his hand anymore. The whole area around him was melted because that little man knelt in the snow all day and prayed with such fervor that he sweat and melted the snow. Zeal. Zeal. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. A little closer in history, D.L. Moody was once walking down a certain street in Chicago at night, and he stepped up to a perfect stranger to him and said, "Sir, are you a Christian?" And the man retorted, "You mind your own business." And Mr. Moody replied, "This is my business." And the man said, "Well, then you must be Mr. Moody." Because he had a reputation in the whole city of Chicago that whoever he met, he spoke to about their soul. He made a personal resolution that he would never let 24 hours pass over his head without speaking to at least one person about his soul. You know what this cost him? There were nights that he went to bed. Laying in bed, he remembered he didn't speak to anyone that day about the Lord. He got up, put his clothes on, and went out and found someone. Because he made his resolution. It's a costly thing to spend your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a joy and a privilege. One last one to consider. I'm not saying these men, we agree with everything they taught or believed. I think you understand that. But we can see their lives characterized by a zeal that challenges me. I don't know about you. But it challenges me. The one who made this quote that we've seen before, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot. Here's four little snapshots from his journal, all from the year 1948. He was a young man. I think he would have been about 20 years old when he wrote these things. Just a little over 20, maybe 21. He would have been 21 years old approximately. Three quotations from his journal. And I just wanted you to pray, or prayerfully consider, would you dare, I don't want to use the word dare, but do you understand what I mean? Would you dare to write something like this in your journal or make this prayer to God? God, I pray Thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for Thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is Thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like You, Lord Jesus. He died 8 years later, killed by the Alka Indians, trying to reach them with the gospel. Father, take my life, yea, my blood if Thou wilt, and consume it with Thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord. Have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before Thine altar. The third one, saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. But flame is often short-lived. Canst Thou bear this, my soul? Short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me Thy fuel, flame of God. The last one prayed a strange prayer today. I covenanted with the Father that He would do either of two things. He would either glorify Himself to the utmost in me, or He would slay me. By His grace I shall not have His second best, for He heard me, I believe, so that now I have nothing to look forward to but a life of sacrificial sonship. That's how my Savior glorified Him, or heaven, soon. Conquerors or quitters. Just so appreciated the thoughts this morning. In Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, over 50 times, it mentions the phrase. It says either an offering, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice. And then it says this little phrase at the end, made by fire. An offering made by fire. A burnt offering made by fire. A sacrifice made by fire. Over and over, the people, God's children, were admonished and encouraged. You come into the presence of God with a sacrifice made by fire. Fire. Fire consumes, doesn't it? We are called to be a living sacrifice, Romans 12. Is our sacrifice coupled with the fire of holy zeal for the Lord and His kingdom? Is our sacrifice a sacrifice made by fire? Or is it a sacrifice made with murmuring, complaining, and hoping someone else notices how much this is costing me? This challenge, these are things I face. I don't know if you face them or not, but I do. I'm ashamed of them. There's many things to distract us. Abraham, when he made his offering, brought his offering to the Lord, he laid it there on the altar. He was waiting for the fire of God to come. And by the way, that's a good thought. The fire needs to come from God. It's not a, there is such a thing as strange fire that came, that the priests brought, and they were slain there. So I just want to make that point. There is such a thing as strange fire. There's much of that in the last 100 years among so-called revivalism and many other movements, emotionalism. There's been a lot of strange fire. So I want to make that point. But anyway, the fire came down from the Lord. But as Moses, Abraham was waiting there with his sacrifice on the altar, he was waiting for the fire to fall. There were birds of prey that came. It says fowls came, and he had to drive them away. I don't know what these birds were. We could liken them to different things in our lives. Maybe it's self-love. I think this is a big bird. This is a big vulture. Many times it wants to take the sacrifice that we've laid on the altar back off the altar. Self-love and pity. Poor me. There are things that would distract me. Business, etc. There's many distractions in life that keep us from having a fervent holy zeal for the Lord and for His kingdom. And I know we need to do those things. I'm not against them. Somehow we need to find the wisdom of God. But the burden on my heart this morning simply is that we cannot live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ without zeal, brothers and sisters. It will be a judgment on us and our children. There's fascination with things of this world, gadgets, many more. And this is a strong one. But Ananias and Sapphira, in the early church, they came with their offering, but they kept part of it back, and then they lied about it. Said, I've given to God everything. But they hadn't. It was a serious thing. There are storms of life that come through and try to scatter our offerings, our sacrifices, or put out the fire. There's storms of the trials of life, and the challenges come through, and those storms test the fire of our devotion. There's no question. Will we be conquerors or quitters? The next generation, we cannot expect them to have a zeal if we don't, brothers and sisters. And I'm speaking more to us older ones. We want to see it in their lives. And this is, like I said, I'm not talking about a lot of noise, a lot of commotion. And I know it is here, and I'm blessed with your lives. I'm not here as a rebuke and an admonition that way. But my heart is to encourage us and to challenge us to press forward and to continue to expand our vision. There is much land to be taken, as we heard this morning. Is my life characterized by zeal for God and for His house? And what hinders this holy fire from consuming my life? Here's a definition given by J.C. Rao, which I really appreciated, in reference to a zealous man. I think this kind of summarizes my burden and thoughts here this morning a lot. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. It's not enough to say that. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies. Whether he has health or whether he has sickness. Whether he is rich or whether he is poor. Whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense. Whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise. Whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that, like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has done the work for which God appointed him. Such an one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach and work and give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. Yes, if he is only a pauper or on a perpetual bed of sickness, he will make the wheels of sin around him drive heavily by continually interceding against it. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, he will do the work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. If he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest till help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. I read an interesting verse that challenged me in way back here now to Leviticus. If you want to turn there and read it, you can maybe ponder on it some more later. But also reading through here in my private reading. Leviticus 6. Here again we have the Lord is bringing to Moses the implementing the offerings, setting up the tabernacle, the different furniture in the tabernacle, the different parts of the tabernacle. Anyway, I just found these two verses very interesting. Leviticus 6, starting verse 12. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. Verse 13, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. May that be a verse for us as a congregation to prayerfully ponder, meditate, and consider. May it truly be that way, brothers and sisters. May the zeal, the fire of devotion, be burning on the altar in our lives and in our midst. Many years ago, a painter, artist by the name of, it's either Stenberg or Sternberg, I'm not sure which, was hired to paint a large picture of the crucifixion. My understanding is he was not a Christian at the time, and he only took the assignment for money. But as he looked into the aspects and as he began to draw this crucifixion, he became a believer. Anyway, he drew a picture of Christ on the cross, in my understanding, a crown of thorns. And he, as he hung there, and he had a look in his eyes that matched the of sadness, of the soberness, maybe I should say, of the picture. Anyway, he made that and eventually was hung there in an art gallery in Dusseldorf, I think, in Europe. Years after he passed away, this painting was hanging there. Not only did he paint the painting of Jesus hanging on the cross, but his looking at such a way, when you stood and looked at the picture, Christ was looking at you. And at the bottom of that picture, he wrote these words, "All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me?" Years later, a young nobleman came to that art gallery and saw the picture and read the words. It was Count Zinzendorf. Well, I understand that he spent several hours in front of that painting and consecrated his life to the Lord Jesus Christ and went on to, had tremendous impact on his life. He became an earnest Christian and the father of the Moravian missions. In 1858, some 100 years later probably, a little more, Frances Ridley Havergill encountered the same painting. She was deeply moved by it and led to a deeper, fuller consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. As she saw the painting, she studied it, she jotted down the motto that was underneath, "This have I done for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And she used it as the basis for a few lines of poetry that night as she, when she returned to her lodgings. But she felt the words were so poor that she was sitting by the fire and she took that scrap of paper and threw it into the fire. And somehow a gust of wind or something blew it back out and it landed on the hearth. So she picked it up and decided to put it in her pocket and keep it. After returning to England several months later, she showed the poem to her father. And he encouraged her to finish it, which she did. I want to sing that hymn. I'll just finish with the quote I started with. "A disciple can be forgiven if he does not have great mental ability. He can be forgiven also if he does not display outstanding physical gallantry or bravery. But no disciple can be excused if he does not have zeal. If his heart is not aflame with a red-hot passion for the Savior, he stands condemned. Our Savior was consumed with a passion for God and for His interests. And there is no room in His army for half-hearted followers." We know what God says about those who are lukewarm. And again, I can. This burden was laid on me on Wednesday. And this is no reflection on anyone's service or contribution to this week. Please understand that. This was a burden for my own life, a need in my own heart. And I feel it was given to me of the Lord, and I didn't have any one specific that I was targeting with this message. I know I'm encouraged, many of you are, with your lives and your heart and your desire. I just want to stoke the fire a little bit this morning, if you will let me, and encourage us on to a greater zeal in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His kingdom. Let's sing 680 prayerfully and turn the time to Brother Aiden, I think. God bless you richly. We love you.